response is worth 1 point here, and I guess that's true throughout the test. So they miss it, it's 1 point off. Okay, number one, we've got seven blanks here, each worth 1 point. Yahweh Nissi, the first one should be G. He is our banner. Or the Lord our banner, or Yahweh our banner. Of course, translating Yahweh as He is in this case, in the fullest sense of be, He was, He is, and He shall be, and include the whole works. Yahweh Ra'ah should be B. He is our shepherd. Ra'ah is shepherd. So, second one should be B as in boy. The third one here, Yahweh Rapha, should be E. He is our healer. Yahweh Shalom should be A. He is our peace. Yahweh Shammah should be C. He is there. He is there. Yahweh Tzidkenu should be I. He is our righteousness. I. And Yahweh Yireh should be H. He is our provider. H. I'll repeat that column. First one should be G. Second, B as in boy. Third one should be E. Fourth one should be A. Fifth one should be C. Sixth one, I. Seventh one, H. All worth 1 point. Okay. The next section, again, one point each. El Elyon should be F, the Most High God. F. El Gibor should be D, the Mighty God. D. That's one we gave you actually yesterday, so I don't know if I'd mentioned it on the earlier collection of those. It'll show you how much you remember from yesterday's lecture. If you weren't here yesterday, then you're really in the dark. Okay, El Olam should be E, the Everlasting God. E. El Roy should be A, the God who sees. A. And El Shaddai should be B, the Almighty God. B. Okay, I'll repeat those. The first one should be F. The second one, D as in dog. Third one, E. Fourth one, A. Fifth one, B as in boy. 1 point each. Okay, then the next section, again, worth 5 points total, 1 point each. First we have Bethel, and that should be G, the house of God. G. The next one, Elijah, should be A, Yahweh is God. Or if I put Yahweh is Elohim, it would have been the answer. But Yahweh is God. Elisha should be C, God is Savior. God is Savior. Now, it wouldn't be Yahweh our Savior. That would have to have the name Yah there. So Elisha is God is Savior, C. Emmanuel should be E, God with us, E. And Joshua should be B, Yahweh our Savior, or Yahweh the Savior. Okay, so B. I'll repeat that again. The first one should be G, second one A, third one C, fourth one E, fifth one B. Okay, and then the next column, this is 8 points total, 1 point each again. Adon should be B. Lord, Sir, Master refers to God or man. B. Adonai should be G, Lord of Lords, plural form. G. Aya should be A, I am. A. L should be E, strength, mighty one. E. Elohim should be D, sum of all greatness, power, and strength. So that's the plural majesty form of that. Sum of all greatness, power, and strength. C, Jehovah should be C, anglicized artificial form of God's name, C. Sur should be I, rock, the rock. And Yahweh should be H, He is, H. I'll repeat those again. First one should be B as in boy. Second one, Adonai should be G. Aya should be A. El should be E. Elohim should be D. Jehovah should be C. And Tzur should be I. And Yahweh should be H. Okay, 1 point on all of those. Okay, then on the next page, it says, give the King James Version reading for the following. Use only God, God, Lord, 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 and of course, look at the appropriate spellings. In some cases, two of these words will need to be connected together in the proper order. Okay, the first one. Adonai Yahweh is going to be Lord God, spelled this way. Now on this one, each one's worth 1 point, but well, there's two words involved, then you can give half point for each word. So, but probably if they got one of them wrong, they probably got the other one wrong too. So they probably reversed it, but it should be this way. Lord with capital L, small O-R-D, and then God, all the capitals. Yahweh Elohim should be just the opposite. We have Lord, all the capitals, and God with a capital G, small O-D. The O should be God, capital G, small O-D. Now it's conceivable that the Greek word theos could refer to a false god. It would be a small g, but it's only used that way in the plural form. And of course, they didn't give the option using small god anyway. Okay, then Koryos, referring to God, should be Lord this way, capital L, small o r d. If it was referring to man, it could be a small l. But the next one, Adon, referring to man, should be a small l o r d. Has to be the small case, the L. Adonai should be again Lord, capital L, small O R D. Elohim, God with a capital G, small O D. This Yahweh Adonai, which we didn't talk about earlier, it's only used it very rarely. Anybody guess what you might expect it to be on the business name? Okay, and then. Okay. Now you have it's basically the same as what we had up here, Adonai Yahweh, except they reverse the order. So they say God the Lord. That's the way they do it.
You get it.
Well, the one I gave you I gave you Adonai Yahweh and Yahweh Elohim, but I didn't really give you Yahweh Adonai. In other words, in that order, I gave you that, but I gave you it in a different order, and so. This one doesn't count. Everybody gets this one right, but they omitted it. But this is the way you'd actually find it in the King James, God the Lord. Only a few times it's used. I found one place in Psalms. I think there's a couple places in Psalms that's used that way. So don't worry about it. Everybody gets that one right. Everybody gets right. Okay? So if one of you marks H wrong on that paper, you're going to take it off your paper.
What's
the
correct? Yeah. What's the correct?
The correct should be God the Lord. Capital G-O-D, and then the Lord with a capital L, small O-R-D. The reason being, you see, that we start out with Yahweh Adonai. Adonai is normally Lord with a capital L, small O-R-D. But now they can't put Yahweh as Lord too, otherwise you have Lord the Lord, or Lord Lord. So what they did is they put God, then they stuck a D in here, they said God the Lord. It doesn't happen too often, so I don't think it's anything for you to worry about. That's why I omitted it. Okay, then L should be God, same thing, capital G, small O-D. The word can refer to false gods, but we're not really looking at that possibility here, and you had only five options to use anyway. Then Yahweh should be capital L, capital O, capital I, capital D, all caps. Sometimes it'll be all capitals with God, but this is the one I want you to put. If you put in parentheses God all in caps, that's fine. But if you just put God alone in all caps and didn't put Lord all in all caps, I take off a half point on that because I want you to visit. It's not going to stand alone by itself. Whenever Yahweh, it comes out as God in the King James, it's always tied to something else. It's never standing alone that way. But standing alone, it will always be Lord all in caps. And then Adon, referring to God, would be capital L, small O-R-D. Okay. Any questions on those? Yeah. Oh, okay. Give it to her anyway, because I omitted it. And some might have not heard that. So on H, everybody gets it right, even if they got it wrong on that. That's great. Okay. But I told you that I was going to omit it, because I wouldn't expect you to be able to figure it out since I didn't give it to you in the notes. So. Everybody gets it right. Okay. You might write in, on the paper, you might write in what the right answer is, for their notes so they don't
get a mistake in notion or something, but
everybody gets it right. Okay, question number two here is also worth 1 point. The tetragrammaton is the four letters of God's name. What four letters in order is the most accurate English transliteration of the Hebrew, and that should be YHWH. No, it doesn't matter if it's capitalized. Be small case if you want, but YHWH. In that order. And they could have capitalized the first one and not the others or something. I don't care. But oh, okay. Well, it's asking for the four letters. I would take off a half point there. They spelled out Yahweh, take off a half point, because what we really want is the four letters, and Yahweh is six letters, so we want the four that are in the Hebrew. Okay, multiple choice questions, 1 point each. The Hebrew word nakab is used in Leviticus 24:16. Of the following, which is the proper translation of this word in this particular verse? The answer should be D, to blaspheme. That's the best translation in that verse, D. And then number two, in studying Exodus 3:14, the phrase Asher A is found to be in the imperfect tense. What does this tense signify? Okay, the imperfect signifies incomplete action. And so B is your answer, reveals incompleted action. That's what the tense points out. And the other things are not really revealed by that tense. Some of these other things may be true, but they're not pointed out by that tense. So B is the answer. Number three, when Elohim and Yahweh are studied in the book of Genesis, they reveal important aspects of God. What aspects are these? Well, we looked at that, and we saw that when Elohim is used, it's usually emphasizing God's power and strength and creation, and Yahweh is the personal name which emphasizes his covenant relationship with man. So your answer should be B, his creating power and covenant keeping. Okay? That's what's emphasized with those two terms. So, B is the answer. Subtract the number wrong from 40. 40 points is the maximum score. Subtract the number wrong from 40, put that at the top, and pass it back to the owner. Take a look at your paper to make sure the addition is correct, and or subtraction, whatever the case may be. And as soon as you're satisfied that the addition and the score is correct, then pass them to the front. Now, when you pass them to the front, also pass to the front your other assignment. Remember the assignment we corrected Tuesday? Pass that in too. Don't worry about getting an order. Just shove the whole mess together and I'll sort it out. So I want you to pass in two papers. Everybody should pass in two papers here. We've been talking about Jesus as God, and we want to continue that today. We looked at some prophecies that spoke of the coming of the Messiah and the fact that he would be not just a man, but he would be God himself, manifest in flesh. And now there's another way that we can look at this as well, and that is throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous statements about Yahweh and what he is doing and what he is going to do and so forth. And then in the New Testament, we see those fulfilled. And in every case where we see them fulfilled, it's in Jesus that they're fulfilled. And when you connect those two together, you can see that Jesus must be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And I'm going to be giving you a handout here a little bit later on. I'm going to give you a little exercise to do first, but later on I'm going to give you a handout that's got about 78 sets of scriptures to show that Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. And these are just some that we've worked on. You know, there's some 19-20 pages or so, 22 pages worth. For your notes, if a Jehovah's Witness ever comes to your door, what you do is you go to your notebook and you pull this out and you sit down with him and start going through them. And you can show him that the Jehovah of the Old Testament has to be one and the same and identical with Jesus of the New Testament. They teach that Jesus is some lower God. You can prove to them that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. We're going to go through a few of these in class right now. Then I'm going to give you a little worksheet probably next Monday for you to do a few more on your own. It won't take very long. And then I'll give you this handout afterwards that will give you a full list of these. And you'll probably be finding more as you study the Bible all the time. I'm always running into more of them myself. So the point is that And then I'll show you by giving you a few examples just exactly what we're getting at. You can prove that Jesus must be Yahweh of the Old Testament. Either that or the Bible contradicts itself all through the Scriptures. And we know that's not the case. Okay, let's look at a few examples. The first example has to do with the one who is the first and the last. The first and the last. Now in Isaiah 44, verse 6, we'll look at the Old Testament first. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So Yahweh says, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. By the way, you notice it says here, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Does Yahweh need a Redeemer? In other words, the way it looks in King James is Yahweh speaking, and then it says, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. It sounds like Yahweh has a Redeemer. And can anybody reconcile that apparent difficulty by just thinking about it a little bit? Yeah. Yes, right. The his refers to Israel. When it says, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, his refers to Israel, Israel's Redeemer. Some of your other translations make that more clear, but in the Hebrew, there's no question about it. The Redeemer refers to Israel. Israel is, you know, it's singular, but oftentimes God will refer to the nation in the singular because it was named after the man Israel. And so that's the point there. I just want to point that out in case you're reading that sometime and can't figure that out. I've talked to the ministers that couldn't figure that out, and we're wondering what the Lord was doing with a Redeemer. But it says, and his Redeemer refers to Israel. So, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and Israel's Redeemer, you see, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So he's the first, he's the last, beside him there is no God. So we see Yahweh then identifying himself as the first and the last. We see it also in Isaiah 41:4, just one other reference that's very similar. He says in 41:4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last I am he. So he says he's the first, and there he says he's with the last, giving a little bit different connotation to it, picking up on the same terminology, but he's with the last, or he's with the least. He's the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, but he dwells with the contrite and humble ones. And the ones that are first should be last, and the ones that are last should be first. He brings that truth out in that also. But this 44:6 reference, primarily, he speaks of himself as the first and the last. And throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, this phrase is repeated quite often. Now, in Revelation 1, verse 17, we find the New Testament fulfillment of this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Who in the New Testament can we find to be the first and the last? Revelation 1, 17. Now, I should go back up in the context here to identify the one that's being spoken of here. We go back up to verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so that's another way of saying the first and the last. So he says he's the first and the last. Now, who's talking? Well, we look in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, these are priestly garments. So he sees the Son of Man here, Jesus Christ, of course, clothed with priestly garments. His head and his hairs were like white wool. White like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes was a flame of fire. So now we see his hair white, is speaking of the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw. And we see him as the Son of Man, but he's also the Ancient of Days. He's Yahweh, and he's manifested in flesh here again. His feet like a fine brass as they burn in a furnace and so forth. And verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses don't like to admit that this is referring to Jesus, for obvious reasons. And so they say that this is Jehovah here, not Jesus. But if you look at the next verse, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And that should settle that issue. He's the one that lives and was dead. It's referring to the death and resurrection of Christ. And God didn't die and was raised. It was the man Christ Jesus. And yet, the one who's speaking is both deity and humanity, you see. He's speaking, he's saying he's the first or the last as deity. And he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. He's speaking from the standpoint of humanity there. And he happens to be both. It's God and the Lamb. And it's a marvelous revelation here of who Jesus is, tying it in with the Old Testament. They knew who the first and the last was. Jesus was saying that for a purpose. It was said in the prophet Isaiah that Yahweh was the first and the last. Now Jesus says, I am the first and the last. And you can only have one first and you can only have one last, you know. And he happens to be it. Also, Revelation 22, verse 13. If you want to look at the end of the book of Revelation, you'll see the same truth. And here, there's no question about who's speaking. Look at verse 13 about Revelation 22. There we read, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, who's speaking? Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Now, you can't get any clearer than that. Now, one attempt that Jehovah's Witnesses will often make is to try to say that there's a switch in persons here, that Jehovah speaks in verse 13, and then Jesus takes over in verse 16, and it switches. But there's no justification for that. They often appeal to the King James translation in verse 14. It says, blessed are they that do his commandments. It sounds as though we've shifted now from God who speaks in verse 13 to somebody apart from God who's talking about God doing his commandments. But that's not a proper reading. If you check it in any of the other translations, the Greek literally says, blessed are they that wash their robes. It has nothing to do with doing his commandments. And the one who's speaking stays the same from verses 13 on down through. And if you can check this in NAS or one of the other translations, you'll see how you see that very clearly. The one who says, I am Alpha and Omega in verse 13 is the one who says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel in verse 16. It's one and the same. So Jesus here is clearly the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That, of course, is true only as deity. And Yahweh was the one who said he was the first and the last. And so you put those verses together, you won't find anybody else in the New Testament who's the first and the last, besides Jesus. Jesus and Yahweh are one and the same. Yeah, Ron?
You know, when you get to Jehovah and take all the way down the line of that.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. One last argument. No place in the Bible says Jesus is Almighty God.
Uh-huh.
The mighty God is in one place, but not in all.
Mm-hmm.
That's how he is. That's the God.
Yeah.
Because if he was the Son of God, I mean, he was God.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it the Bible there?
Okay, take a look at, this is what I would do. Now, we've already established that the one who said he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, is Jesus, because we just looked at that in Revelation 22. Now, look at Revelation 1:8. Revelation 1:8. This is the one I would bring. In Revelation 1:8 we read, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, what we've done here, if we can show that the Alpha and the Omega is Jesus, which you can from those other references, if you're honest with the Word of God, then the Alpha and the Omega that speaks here says he's the Almighty. So we've got Jesus equals the Alpha and the Omega equals the Almighty, therefore Jesus is the Almighty, you see. And so we have it right here in Revelation 1:8. Now, they'll fight tooth and nail on this. They do not want to admit that Jesus is the Almighty. They'll really argue with you on that, but they've got no justification for it, you see. They're being dishonest. If you're really honest, you may not be able to convince the Jehovah's Witness, but if you're honest in your heart before God, you'll see the connections. They don't want to see it. They're going to be dishonest. They're going to twist it. They're going to try to say, well, even though there's no justification for it, they're going to try to say, well, you know, it's not really the same and so forth. You can't do anything with a person that reasons that way. But if you're honest with the Word of God, this is one that will show that very clearly. Okay. We had a question here first, I think. Mm-hmm. Well, yes, the point is Jesus is both. You see, we do find scriptures that show us that Jesus is man and Jesus is the Son. But we also find these scriptures that make it very plain that Jesus is God. The full revelation is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, that doesn't mean that we negate the humanity portion. Part of the problem is that in the Gospels especially, the humanity is emphasized even more than the deity. There's a reason for that. Because while Jesus is on the earth, he's showing us perfect man as well as revealing God. And we know that Jesus did not come in radiance and glory and majesty and power. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem, grew up in an unknown town and unknown to the scholars and the wise ones and the magistrates of the earth. He did not manifest the fullness of deity while he was here on this earth. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he showed it to the inner circle. But in the book of Revelation especially, you see a different Jesus. I mean, you see the other emphasis. You see the emphasis on deity. You see him coming in the clouds of glory and power and majesty and honor to take dominion and authority over the earth. And so it's not really that Jesus has even changed. He's always been God manifest in the flesh. But the emphasis is going to be on his deity when we see him in heaven and when he comes again. The emphasis on this earth and this life, because of his example for us and our identification with him, was on the human aspect of it. And there are some scriptures that even show that forth. We'll get to some in 1 Corinthians, which indicate that even the sonship is going to be swallowed up with the glory of deity, you see, in that position. It doesn't mean that Jesus will ever cease to be the Son or cease to be a glorified man, but the emphasis and the glory and the majesty will be in the deity rather than humanity. He's both, though. He's always been both. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, keep that in mind, because we're going to look at some verses here that deal with that specifically, of the coming. So just log that back up there, and we'll see if we'll find scriptures that show you that Yahweh said he was going to come, and we're going to find him fulfilled in Jesus. And the point again is that when he comes, every eye is going to see him. There's going to be a focal point, you see. And so what you're saying about the focal point on the sun, that's fine. But what he wants us to recognize by revelation is that this one is also the Yahweh who fills heaven and earth. He wants us to be aware of that. And this is why all these verses are in here, to show that revelation, to show that understanding. It doesn't mean that the other goes away. It just means that he wants his people to know his name, and we'll be getting it. Yes, he wants to complete the whole picture and the whole perspective for us, and we'll be dealing with that some more next time. So that's all the time we have. The others that had questions, kind of hang on to them until Monday if you can. All right? Yeah. So discussing the fact that Jesus is fully God, nature of Christ again, and going into more detail now on the fact that Jesus is God. We looked at prophecies in the Old Testament showing that the Messiah would be God himself when he came, and now we're looking at examples of scriptures, Old Testament and New, that reveal that Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Not that he's like him or just his son, but that he is Yahweh. Now we know he's the Son of God, but that points to humanity. What I want to demonstrate now is that he's not only the Son of God, but he is God himself. And this is very important. If we're going to be Christians, we must recognize that Jesus was fully God and fully man. If we deny his deity, we are no longer Christians and we are no longer saved. It's a very serious matter. I'll be proving that to you a little bit later on, but Jesus says in the New Testament, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. So it's more than just a convenience to recognize that. And that's one thing I point out to Jehovah's Witnesses. If they're going to call Christ some lower God, lower than Jehovah, then they've got some real serious problems. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses lose out as far as salvation goes on a number of counts. They deny the resurrection of Christ, the physical bodily resurrection. And the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, then you are yet in your sins and your faith is vain and so forth. It's a very serious matter. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Oh, they'll call him a God, but not the God. And the mighty, but not the almighty, you see. And these things set them apart from the plan of God and salvation. You're not going to be saved in Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Now, a person may be a Jehovah's Witness or have been a Jehovah's Witness and get born again. You'll find that. You'll find that with Mormons, too. You'll find it with Catholics. You'll find it with a lot of people that are in different groups. But in their system and according to their teachings, there is no salvation. It's a very serious matter. And so we see from the scriptures clearly that Jesus is Jehovah the Old Testament. Not just like him, not just his son. He is his son as man.
but as deity, he is one and the same with Jehovah the Old Testament. And this is easy to establish. Now, last time we looked at the fact that Jehovah said he's the first and the last, and Jesus is the first and the last. Today we'll look at just a few more of these, and then I'll give you a handout with about 78 of them. So if there's any lack of them, you'll have plenty of sets of scriptures. And I won't test you on all those by any means. So don't worry that I'm going to test you on all these. And even these, what I want you to get is the concepts. I don't want you to try to memorize the passages. Although the more you walk with God, the more those things will become a natural part of your walk. But you'll remember things that you may not remember now. It's the concept that's the important thing. So let's look at another example here. And this deals with the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. If we look at the Old Testament, the stone of stumbling, we find Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15. We're dealing with the question, who is the stone of stumbling and rock of offense? Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15. Here we read in verse 13, sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Yahweh now. And he, Yahweh, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare unto the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Okay, this word gin and snare. Gin is a type of a trap for an animal. And so he's talking about animal trapping here. And he's saying that just like the gin and the snare, like a snare, you know, where the animal steps into a snare and finds his foot caught and finds himself lifted up in a tree someplace, or a bird that flies into a net or something, Yahweh would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Notice, for a sanctuary, of course, for those that believe, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Both northern Israel and southern Israel. In other words, the northern tribes went into captivity because they wouldn't obey God and wouldn't obey the truth and went after idols. And then Judah, of course, also went into captivity, came back out of captivity, and at the time of Christ. And of course, this is primarily prophetic of the coming of Christ, as we'll see in the New Covenant, how this thing is fulfilled. But Yahweh said that he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He himself would be. It wasn't going to be just somebody he sent. Yahweh himself would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why? Because when he appeared to them, they did not recognize him and they rejected him. And we find in the New Testament how this is fulfilled. In 1 Peter 2:8, 1 Peter 2:8, we'll find out who is the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Now, a stumbling stone here refers to a piece of stone that's in a pathway. You're walking along a path, maybe it's a little bit dark, and you don't see this rock in the way. And so your foot slams right into the rock, you stub your toes and fall over, you see, and trip. And you find yourself laying down in the pathway. That's the idea here. And they trip over it because, of course, they don't recognize it. They don't see it. They don't understand it for what it is. If they saw it and recognized it, they'd be able to take the appropriate steps, but they reject it. And there is also, from other prophecies, the suggestion that the reason the stumbling stone is in the pathway is because they've thrown it out. They've rejected it. It was the stone that didn't fit into their scheme and plan, so they threw it out in the rubble heap, and they find themselves tripping over it later on because they rejected it. It belonged in the temple of God, but they didn't see how it fits, so they threw it out. It's the stone that was rejected of the builders, you see. And in 1 Peter 2:8, we find the fulfillment of this. Okay, let me go back up and follow the context a little bit, so there's no question who we're talking about. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Okay, now he's referring to this Isaiah passage in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense.
And of course, the subject is clearly Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, the last clause says, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And this chief cornerstone that's laid in Zion is clearly referring to Christ. We can see that from other prophecies. So the subject of this is Jesus Christ. He is the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. But in the Old Testament, it said that Yahweh would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And you compare these two passages, and the only conclusion you can come to is that Jesus must be Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's how he was going to be a stone of stumbling. And it was as Yahweh manifested himself in flesh in Christ that he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Jews rejected him as a nation. And as a result, they fell. They stumbled and fell. Paul talks about that in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Talks about their stumbling and falling. And they tripped over the stone, you see, that they didn't understand. And it became a hurt to them. The God who came to bring them salvation became a stumbling stone to them as a nation because they rejected him as a nation. And Jesus Christ was that stumbling stone. They couldn't believe that he was the Messiah. They couldn't believe that he was Yahweh that had come to deliver them. Because he wasn't destroying the Roman Empire. He wasn't calling down fire from heaven and burning up all the Roman garrisons round about and all of that, which they were looking for, you see. Because they had confused a lot of the second coming scriptures with the first coming. And they were looking for him to come and overthrow the Gentile world and elevate the Pharisees and the ones that were holding to the law, you see. And when he came as a lowly babe in Bethlehem, when he came as a carpenter out of Nazareth, they didn't understand that. They couldn't fit that into their scheme of things. And because they couldn't, they rejected him. And he became a stumbling block to them. Now, it wasn't because they were so dull. There was plenty of evidence to anybody that was at all open that Jesus was the Messiah. And there were many that did recognize him. But the reason they didn't was because of the attitude of their heart. And he became a stumbling block. And that's what Yahweh said he would be. I will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let me give you a few other references just to tie this thing together a little bit more clearly. Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. I've got it real quick. I'll read it here. It says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, that's another reference from Psalms 118. And he's identifying himself with a stone that was rejected of the builders. And that's the stone that was talked about just before the stone of stumbling. The one that's rejected of the builders and thrown out is the one that becomes their stumbling stone. That's the one they trip over later on. Because they would not receive him. They rejected him. They trip over him later on. 1 Corinthians 1:23 also. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and Romans 9:33. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Romans 9:33. Just to fill out that picture a little bit more and make sure that you see all the connections. Okay, but that's the essential point. Yahweh said he'd be a stone of stumbling. Jesus is the stone of stumbling. Jesus and Yahweh are one and the same. And he would be the stumbling block as God. They were rejecting their God, you see. It wasn't just a man they were rejecting, but Jesus manifested God's nature. And it was God's nature that they were rejecting. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the thing they were worried about is it's a Sabbath day. They didn't care anything about the man who got healed. If you saw a miracle, if you saw a man's hand all withered up, and right in front of your eyes, Jesus touches it and it's healed and made whole right in front of their eyes, which it was, and it's almost inconceivable that the only thing the Pharisees were worried about is he did it on the Sabbath day. He did work on the Sabbath. And instead of rejoicing that this man, they'd seen a miracle right in front of their eyes, they had all the evidence in the world that this was the Messiah, they'd never seen anybody do anything like that before, and yet they're worried that he did it on the Sabbath. You can see how far away their hearts were from the heart of God. And for one thing, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath anyway as far as work goes. It's no work for him to heal anybody. It's not work for God. He just speaks the word and it's done. And not only that, but Jesus made it very plain to them that the Sabbath wasn't made, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And the Sabbath was to be a time of rejoicing and thanking God for the marvelous things that he has done. And all that man did was just receive from God, his creator, on the Sabbath day, which is exactly what the Sabbath was intended to be, a time for us to rest and receive from God. And yet they missed the mark. They stumbled at the stumbling stone at Yahweh himself.
not that just some man that came along. They didn't recognize their own God when he was veiled in flesh. And the one that they claimed to have been worshiping all these years, they didn't even recognize him when he came. They were so far away from his nature. Okay, let's look at another picture here. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 3. I guess you just say the way prepared here, or for whom was the way being prepared. It's a little bit hard to word this. You'll see when you see the prophecy, though, what I'm getting at. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 3 is the prophecy. Just have two scriptures here. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 3. Now, it says, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim, is what the Hebrew says. Now, this is a prophecy of the ministry of John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And here we see him called the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, all capitals here you see, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God, Elohim. So whoever this one that was the voice that's crying in the wilderness was preparing the way for, that one was Yahweh and he was Elohim, because that's who he was preparing the way for. Now, let's look at the New Testament and see if we can find out how this is fulfilled. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Okay, that's referring to this Isaiah 40 passage. John the Baptist was the one who was preparing the way for who? Jesus Christ. That's what the whole gospel message is about. John the Baptist went preaching repentance, preparing the people for the Messiah who was to come shortly thereafter. But the interesting thing is that the prophecy said that he would be preparing the way of Yahweh, of Elohim. And so the one that he was preparing the way for must be Yahweh and Elohim. And the one that he was preparing the way for was Jesus. Therefore, the conclusion must be that Jesus, again, is Yahweh. He is Elohim. He is the one that John the Baptist prepared the way for. For Yahweh, for Elohim. Again, very clear, and tying these two prophecies, the prophecy with its fulfillment together, shows you very clearly that Jesus must be Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's the one that was the way was prepared for. Now, we notice here that in verse 3, where it says, the way of the Lord in Matthew, it's kurios, and the Old Testament, it was Yahweh. And again, as I mentioned, the reason for that being that the Jews didn't pronounce the name Yahweh. And so in the Septuagint and other translations, and here even in the Greek, it becomes kurios, and it looks as though the name is being lost, but it's not. It comes out in Jesus. And I think that God may have even designed, or at least allowed that to occur, so that the name finds no other expression but in Jesus. That's the only place the name comes forth. It all points you to him. That name Yahweh appears only as Jesus in the New Testament, no other way. But if you look at the Old Testament passage, you see that it was Yahweh and it was Elohim that was identified as the one that John the Baptist was preparing the way for. Okay, let's look at another one. Another prophecy. Zechariah 12, verses 8 to 10. This has to do with the second coming. Zechariah 12, verses 8 to 10. Who is coming? The one that's coming. Zechariah 12, verses 8 to 10. Now, the setting of Zechariah 12 is the Battle of Armageddon. And if you read chapters 12, 13, and 14, especially 14, which brings the consummation of the whole thing, and we'll talk about that one separately. I guess in this one, it's not so much the coming one as I'm going to get to that one next. But as I want to look at one aspect of it first, the one who they pierced. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's what the prophecy says. And it deals with the second coming, but what they're going to see at that time. In Zechariah 12, verse 8, we read, in that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, this is talking about all the armies gathered around Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon to destroy them. And he says, Yahweh is going to defend them. And he that is feeble among them shall at that day be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, excuse me, as the angel of Yahweh before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, again, who is speaking here? Well, we know it's Yahweh from verse, looking up at verse 8. In that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it's Yahweh that's speaking, and he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, how do you pierce a spirit that fills heaven and earth? But, of course, it's prophetic of Yahweh in flesh in Jesus Christ. And it's in flesh that they pierced him. They crucified him. They didn't crucify God, really, but they crucified the temple in which God dwelt. And that's the only sense in which this can be said to be true. And he said, they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. And it's Yahweh that's speaking that. Yahweh said, they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced in that day. The Jews are going to acknowledge, in other words, that this Jesus was the Messiah after all. He was their God manifest in flesh after all. And they're going to be mourning for him. Can you imagine the effect it's going to have upon the Jews to recognize that this Jesus that their forefathers crucified, and that they had been rejecting and spitting every time they said the word and all of that, was actually the Messiah after all? Imagine the anguish. It's like on the day of Pentecost when Peter got up and preached that sermon, and he told them that you crucified your Messiah. And it says they were pricked in their hearts. And the Greek makes it very, very strong. It wasn't just that they felt a little twang of conviction. They were beside themselves with agony, you see, in their hearts because of what they'd done. What should we do? We killed our Messiah, you know, as the effect that had upon them. The same is going to be true of the Jew in that last day. And they're going to acknowledge that this Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah all along. And so they'll look upon me whom they have pierced, Yahweh says. Now in John 19, we find the New Testament reference to this. John 19, verses 34 to 37, we find this fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we know without a shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy. The New Testament tells you that he is. And therefore, the one who is speaking in Zechariah must be the same as the one who fulfilled it. Jesus Christ must therefore be Yahweh himself. John 19, verses 34 to 37. This is the account of the crucifixion of Christ. He says, verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, that's an abbreviation of this whole passage in Zechariah. They shall look, and there it says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Yahweh says that. Here, it's shown as being fulfilled in Christ's crucifixion. That's how they were going to look upon him whom they pierced. And again, the connection is very clear to see. Jesus and Yahweh must be one and the same. Yahweh says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Jesus was the one that was pierced in fulfillment of that prophecy, which makes Jesus the Yahweh that said he would be looked upon as the one who was pierced. Okay, while we're there in Zechariah, if you'll turn to chapter 14, here we'll deal with the second coming specifically. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 to 5. Now again, the setting here, as it was in Zechariah 12, is the Battle of Armageddon. And as we mentioned before, the Battle of Armageddon comes as a result of things that have been happening on the earth. This is kind of the consummation. This is the last event before the millennium begins. The rapture has already taken place. God has already caught his saints out. The tribulation has already taken place. Those saints that did not go in the rapture were martyred, every one of them, for the name of Jesus over a 3.5-year period. And after that 3.5-year period is up, then there are no Christians left on the earth. Either they've been raptured out or they've been martyred. God begins to pour out his plagues upon the earth and devastate the face of the earth because of the wickedness of man upon it. He decimates the Antichrist world government system. That they said peace and safety. They probably were greatly elated when they killed the last of the Christians, feeling that finally we got Christianity stamped out. Now we can run our program the way we want. About the time they think everything is going to go great, about the time they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape, the scripture says. And God pours out his plagues upon the earth. As a result of those plagues, the earth is in a devastated condition. And apparently, from the things that we can put together with several prophecies, apparently there's one portion of land on the face of the earth that's exempt from the effects, the devastating effects of these plagues. And that's the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And the rest of the world gets the picture, and they're upset. And so they begin to gather armies to finally overthrow Jerusalem and the Jews, and they begin to march into the Valley of Armageddon. And the scriptures indicate hordes and hordes of armies moving into that area and for the final great showdown between God and Satan, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And at that time still, the Jews have not acknowledged their Messiah, by and large. There are some that have, 144,000, others have. But the nation, by and large, has still not yet acknowledged him as their Messiah. But God still has a covenant with Abraham, and he sees what they're about to do, and so he's working on their behalf in spite of it. Now, during the battle, the Jews are not exempt from calamity. Two-thirds of them are killed in the battle, according to the prophecies. And according to some readings, about 5/6 of the northern armies of the rest of the world are decimated in that battle. And in the course of the battle, we find, and the prophet Ezekiel talks about it in chapters 38 and following, 38, 39, talks about this battle of Armageddon, talks about how the blood would flow to the horses' bridles in the battle. And you start, you know, you look at that, you think, well, that's probably figurative. You know, the blood couldn't actually be that deep. But when you start doing some calculations, I think Don did some calculations on the amount of blood there is in the human body and how many bodies there would be, how many people would be gathered there, and so forth. And it's not too far afield from being literal. You could have that kind of a catastrophe. They tell us that Josephus, who recorded the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans came in, said that blood was flowing in the streets and put out fires in the houses and things as a result. It was so such a horrible scene. And you see, when you have about 2 million people jammed into the walls of that small city, and they're being slain with a sword and so forth, you can see how the blood could accumulate in a very short time. But be that as it may, it's certainly not going to be something you want to be around for. It'd be much better to be coming with the Lord and observing it from a distance. Not something you want to be looking forward to. And it is coming. It is coming. Regardless of all the peace treaties and all the things that they're going to do out here, it's going to come, just exactly like he said. You see, God already saw it. So it's not a matter of a question. It is going to come. It's absolute certainty. How soon it comes largely depends upon us. Largely depends upon how quick we're going to get in shape and believe God and hasten the day of the coming of the Lord. But let's see one of the particular details that's mentioned here in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought on the day of battle. So this battle is not going to be decided by men. It's going to be decided by Yahweh himself. And once things get to the point where it looks like the Jews are going to be overcome, they get willing at that point to even acknowledge, they're crying out to God as they never have in their whole lives. And apparently they get willing to even acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah because of what we see happening. In verse 4, and his feet, now whose feet? Verse 3, Yahweh. Then shall Yahweh go forth. You see, Yahweh's feet. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So he's describing the Mount of Olives splitting in two, and moving toward the north and south. In other words, it's going to have a fissure, that's going to a crack that's going to go east and west, and the mountain's going to split north and south. And it's interesting, I mentioned this before, there is a geological fault right down the Mount of Olives running east and west. Some Israelites are going to be able to flee. Judah is going to be able to flee through that valley. The mountain's going to split and offer them a way of escape, just like the Red Sea parted back when they escaped from the Egyptians. The Mount of Olives is going to split this time. For the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal, yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Okay, it says Yahweh's going to come. It said that his feet would stand on the Mount of Olives in that day. And he says all the saints would be coming with him. Hopefully that's you and I. If you believe, you'll be coming with him at that day, coming with him at the second coming. And so you see how important it is to recognize that the rapture and the second coming are two separate events. And it's not difficult to establish that from the scripture. The rapture is something that happens comes as a thief in the night. It comes suddenly, and we're caught out. And it's at a time when the world looks like everything's going on great, you know, as far as the world is concerned. From the worldly perspective, they're marrying and giving in marriage, and all this is going on. But the second coming is a completely different thing. The world is devastated. Men's hearts failing them for fear. All of these things coming to pass, you see. It's a different picture. The setting is completely different. After the Battle of Armageddon, nothing's a surprise, you know, in this world. After God's poured out his plagues upon the earth, they're not going to be surprised by anything they see. So it's not going to be something that comes as a thief in the night. The rapture does. It's a different event, completely different event. And here, for one thing, if he says that Yahweh's going to come with all the saints with him, where did he get the saints? What are the saints coming with him for? I thought the saints were going to be going out to meet him. Well, they do, earlier. We go out to meet him first, and then we return with him at the second coming to rule and reign over the earth. And notice it says that Yahweh was going to come and the saints with him. Now let's look at the New Testament and see how that's fulfilled. Of course, that's not difficult to do. We know who's coming. Jesus Christ is coming. Even Trinitarians don't look for the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost to come. They're looking for Jesus to come, you see. But 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13, one passage. The whole book of 1 Thessalonians deals with this. Verses 12 and 13 says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, even as you and toward all men, even as ye do toward we do toward you." Verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's coming with all his saints, you see. And it's interesting also that it says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father," that's God the Father, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." How can it be that you're presented before God the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ if they're two separate persons? In other words, if you've got 1, 2, 3, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, it seems odd that we'd be presented before the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the second person of the Trinity. Unless, of course, you recognize that that Jesus Christ is God the Father manifest in flesh. And that when he comes, we are presented before God the Father in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to see the Father for all eternity, is in that temple, in that glorified Jesus Christ. It says, with all his saints. So we are coming with him. Okay, just a few other references here in the New Testament on the same point. Titus 2:13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Just before the book of Philemon, if that helps anybody. And probably doesn't. Philemon's only one chapter long. But Titus 2:13 we read, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." So we're looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's who we're looking for. But the Old Testament prophecy said that Yahweh's feet would stand upon the Mount of Olives. He would be the one that was coming with all of his saints. We'll be looking at this verse again later on, but I want to point out one thing now. The Greek reads this way, "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." In other words, he is our God, he is our Savior, his name is Jesus. our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The way the King James word is, it almost makes it sound as though there's two, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as though there were two coming, God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But the Greek makes it real clear that it's our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the way the Greek text reads. And this is a result of what's called Granville-Sharp's rule, which I'll explain to you a little bit later on. There's a rule in Greek grammar having to do with the article and positioning the article that makes it clear that these two terms, God and Savior, both refer to the same person. There's one person who's God and Savior, and his name is Jesus. Okay, Jude 14 also. Jude is only one chapter long, just before the book of Revelation. And verse 14 of Jude. Jude 14. Here's an interesting piece of information that we don't even find in the Old Testament about Enoch. All we know in the Old Testament about Enoch is that he walked with God, and by faith he was translated. We find that he was not, for God took him. He didn't experience a natural death. He was the first person raptured. He and Elijah were both raptured out without ever seeing death. God did that because he wanted to show us that he can do that kind of thing. And if he says he's going to catch us out, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. That won't be a completely unusual concept, since he already did it on two occasions. He does it for our benefit. But Enoch was a prophet. We're not told that in the Old Testament in detail. He prophesied. And verse 14 says, "Then Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and convince all that are ungodly of their, among them, of their ungodly deeds," and so forth. So he says, Enoch prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord with his saints. Now, of course, in Zechariah, we see that Yahweh is going to come with his saints. And here, of course, it's prophetic of the second coming of Christ, with his saints. Now, it's interesting that Enoch would prophesy of these things. And you wonder, you know, you can only kind of try to put some things together from these pieces of information. And this is only speculation. But we know two things. We know that Enoch prophesied concerning the return of the Lord with his saints. We know also that Enoch was out-translated, that he should not see death. And he walked with God, and he had faith in God, and so forth. It's a possibility that after giving that prophecy of the way, way down in the future, Enoch might have said to in his own mind, well, if the Lord's going to come with his saints, where are the saints going to come from? You know, where is he going to get the saints? We're going to have, in other words, he may have come to the conclusion, he probably got a lot more revelation than this, but even with that revelation, he could have concluded that somehow men were going to be with God and come with him. And in his heart, he may have so attached himself to that promise and believed God for that, that he wasn't about to wait all that time. He wanted to go home right now, you know. And his heart and his attitude and his longing and his desire for God and his willingness to walk with God may have caused God to say, well, if he's got that kind of a heart, I don't want to leave him down in that old world. I'm going to take him now. Who knows? We can only speculate. We'll have to talk to him about it when we get on the other side. But the point is that he prophesied concerning future events, prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord. You can see that spiritually he was far ahead of everybody else in his time. And it's not because God's a respecter of persons. It's because of our attitude and heart and faith. We see that Enoch walked with God. And because he walked with God, he learned these things and came into these revelations and understandings way, way far ahead of his time. Okay, and then let's look at one more passage in Revelation 19, verses 11.